Thank you, Louise. Well, we're going to need some help there, aren't we? Not only to understand what was going on, but how these words speak to us about the Lord Jesus, which is, of course, what all Scripture does. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the Lord don't change at all. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Gracious Father, as we turn to the history of David's kingdom and see a time when it was under great stress, we pray that we would understand through these words more of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Right, well, I think someone's got the slides for me, so let's just throw up the first picture. One of Christopher Nolan's Dunkirk, and one of Joe Wright's The Darkest Hour. Two films, two actually rather good films. I don't know if anyone's seen them, both released in 2017. If you haven't watched them and you've got a quite wet afternoon, and you're interested in history and the Allies' retreat from Dunkirk in front of an advancing German army, then it's an afternoon well spent. Nolan's film, Dunkirk, focused on the life of the soldiers, whereas The Darkest Hour spent more time looking at the sort of the machinations, the political goings on behind the scenes, of a time that Churchill later would write of as his darkest hour. Well, last week we left King David in chapter 15, verse 14, in what surely must have been considered one of his darkest hours, if not the darkest hour, where he was in the process of retreating, not from Dunkirk, but from Jerusalem, before the advancing armies under Absalom, his son. So, verse 14. David said to all his officials and all who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom." David's rule over Israel was in free fall. His reign over a once extraordinary kingdom was crumbling before his eyes. If you remember the story, God had chosen him to be king over Israel, and he had been anointed as king. He had established Israel. He had defeated Israel's enemies. He had brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, which he had established as his capital. And he had established a just and righteous rule. And all this has happened, we are told, not because he was particularly brilliant, but because, chapter 5, verse 10, God was with him. But now God's king was in retreat. The one-time outlaw was becoming an outlaw again. Fair to say, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, the clouds had been gathering for a while since his grievous sin back in chapter 11. Although extraordinarily, almost unbelievably, following his heinous behaviour, the Lord had said to him, chapter 12, verse 13, that he'd put away David's sin. Didn't explain how he was going to do that, how he'll be able to do it, but he said he'd done it. Now that, of course, didn't mean that there wouldn't be consequences for what David had done. There's always consequences for human sin and wickedness. Not always immediately, not always obviously, but they're always there, and they were there for David, terrible ones. I guess we might like to think sometimes we imagine that we might get away from rejecting God and his ways, and that there won't be any consequences. And perhaps David even thought that then, that he got away with his rebellion. So no one had noticed, or perhaps more importantly, that God hadn't noticed. He'd hoodwinked him. He'd got away with it. But of course he hadn't, because no one ever does. You can't hoodwink God. And so it became clear to him when the word of God came to him through Nathan the prophet that there would be consequences. And God told him what those consequences would be. Amongst them, that the sword would never depart from his house. God had warned that out of his own household, he was going to bring calamity upon David. And what he'd said, promised, was coming true. The disaster that was coming upon David that day was both the righteous judgment of God on David's wickedness, and also the wicked work of Absalom, his son. Both were true. Because David had heard, 15 verse 13, that the hearts of the people of Israel were now with Absalom, his son. Not a problem, I suppose, at the same time that the hearts of the people hadn't turned against him. But it seems that there's little doubt that they had. And of course, if you remember, David knew what Absalom was capable of. He was capable of killing his own brother. And therefore, there was no doubt in David's mind that he was also capable of killing his father too, and all who are with him. And so he issues the command to retreat, verse 14. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. David is about to become a fugitive again. You remember he was a fugitive from King Saul? Now he'll be a fugitive from Absalom. And the outlook for rulers who flee their capitals before advancing armies, as when Saddam Hussein fled Baghdad, or when Colonel Gaddafi fled Tripoli, the outlook is usually rather poor, isn't it? And the outcome rarely in doubt. David, God's king, looked weak. He looked defeated, assaulted by his enemies. Who could possibly believe now that David, the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, would be the hope of his people? I mean, the very idea was madness. And in fact, we got a glimpse earlier this morning in what the people were saying from Psalm 3. Jacob read it to us. We get a hint into what David was thinking, where he says, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying to me, God will never deliver him. Though David had not lost hope, as he declared, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people. So it's clear that many, many of the people had decided to desert David, but not everyone. Not everyone, verse 15 of chapter 15, back in 2 Samuel. The king's officials said to him, your servants are ready to do whatever our Lord the king chooses. So some remained faithful, a few, a minority, still sided with God's king, committed themselves to doing the king's will as his servants. And so they join in his orderly withdrawal, verse 17. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city, and his men marched past him. Back in chapter 7, you may remember, God had made a promise to David. He'd said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Well, it looked a bit shaky now, didn't it? As the king set out with his whole household, to all appearances, that promise seemed a bit unlikely. What had become of God's promise to him? Had David's dreadful behaviour, his dreadful sin, his dreadful rebellion made God's promises null and void? Does human wickedness frustrate God's good purposes? Well, David reached the edge of the city, verse 17. There's a march past as they withdraw. No pomp, no ceremony. Very different from the days you remember when he brought the ark into Jerusalem. How different from that day. And some who watched David's withdrawal that day, perhaps they were surprised to see some of the people who were with him. I don't know if you were, as Louise read it to us, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites. They're a bit of a surprise, really. Not who you'd expect. The Gittites were Philistines from the city of Gath, long-standing enemies of Israel. And remember Goliath? He was from Gath. But David, as God's anointed king, had drawn these followers to himself, people from all nations. And they were going to stick with him, come what may. Proving more faithful to Israel's king than many in Israel itself. Although, as you'll see, as we saw earlier, as recent arrivals, David would have been happy for them to remain. He said so in verse 19. He's happy for them to throw their lot in with Absalom. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday and today. Shall I make you wander about with us again? Go back, take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." David says, in effect, Absalom is a de facto king now. The people have declared him king. He's about to take over an undefended city. I'm going into exile. You're exiles already. Don't become exiles from exile, as it were. But they refused. Ittai would have none of it. Wherever you go, I will go. And so, verse 21, Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." Now just pause for a moment, will you? Read that verse again, verse 21. Do you see what he's saying? And remember who's saying it. Isn't it an extraordinary declaration of loyalty to God's king from a most unlikely quarter? A Philistine from Gath, one of God's enemies, had become someone who now acknowledged Israel's king. Acknowledges Israel's Lord and commits himself completely and utterly to serve the Lord and the Lord's king. Ittai, the Philistine, he's not going to be a here today, gone tomorrow, fair weather friend. He's not offering a bit of his time or a bit of his money, the bit that he can spare. What is left over when all his other commitments are fulfilled? Nothing is reserved. He's all in. He's offering himself, all of himself, to the Lord's service, to the service of God's Messiah. Verse 21, "Whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." In life, in death, he will serve God. He will serve God's king. Do you see how Ittai, the Philistine, here is the model servant, the model disciple? I wonder how modern disciples compare. I wonder how we do. I wonder how I do. Well, David might have said at this point, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." So David welcomes a previous enemy, now a devoted follower, into the kingdom. Albeit a kingdom that seems to be under threat, that is facing exile. So David replied, verse 22, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on, and with his men and the families, they were with him. No pomp, no ceremony, no celebration. Well, in many ways, what was there to celebrate? David's enemies seeming to be victorious. The whole countryside wept. And then as God's king and those he gathered to them, those who remained loyal to him, crossed the Kidron Valley, they entered the wilderness. And the reference to the wilderness here wouldn't have been lost or should not have been lost on anyone. Remember, Israel's life had begun with a great crossing from the wilderness into the promised land. Back in the day when Joshua had led the people from the wilderness into the land, and now David was leading them out into the wilderness. Couldn't have been any clearer, could it? David's kingdom was crumbling. It was shocking. It was awful. It was almost unbearable. The Kidron Valley, that's referred to in verse 23, it marks the sort of the eastern border of Jerusalem, the eastern side of the city. Now, if you've heard of the Kidron Valley, if you've heard of it, if it rings bells, it's not because it's a common geographical marker in the New Testament. In fact, it's mentioned only once in John's Gospel. Although, as we'll see in a moment, it comes at an absolutely fundamental point in the Gospel. Just turn, will you, to John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1. I didn't write down the page number in my usually incompetent self. But it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, towards the end. John, chapter 18, New Testament we're in.
1086.
Thank you. One at page 1086. Where John records on his final evening with the disciples, approaching the point at which he will finally be rejected by Israel, by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. We're told that when he finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, with his servants, with his followers. He left the upper room, left the city, following in the footsteps of his forebear David, crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side, on the side of the Mount of Olives, there was a garden, and his disciples went into it. Back to 2 Samuel, this here is the precise route that David himself took. 2 Samuel 15, 30, having crossed the Kidron Valley, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. It was overwhelming for David, for those with him. David's head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping. Sorrow, despair, humiliation, shame, a dark, dark day for God's king. Couldn't get any worse, could it? Well, it seems it could, as David learns in what must have been a soccer punch to the stomach, that Ahithophel, his close confidant and most trusted advisor, had deserted him for his enemies. If that's ever happened to you, if you've had that experience of a friend in whom you placed your trust, deserting you, gaslighting you, and going off with an opponent, you'll know to some degree the soccer punch that David must have felt in his stomach at Ahithophel's desertion. Why has he done it? For money? For 30 pieces of silver, or the equivalent that a future king's betrayer would ask for? Or was it perhaps that his niece was a certain Bathsheba? Was it that was significant? Well, we don't know, but whatever it was, there outside Jerusalem, on the side of the Mount of Olives, deserted by his closest ally, David's situation looked desperate. Hope for the kingdom in apparent disarray. What was David to do? What will he do? Well, we'll see. He does two things, doesn't he? He prays and he plans. He doesn't just do one or the other. He does both. He doesn't see planning and praying as mutually exclusive, or that one negates the other. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, they're not opposed. They work together, acting in unison. So David, he trusts to God's sovereignty and he prays. And he recognizes his responsibility and he plans. He plans and he prays. So here, verse 31, he prays that the plans of his enemies will be frustrated. David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. He prays. At the same time as he plans. Now, we've seen that already in the story. When he set out in verse 16, if you remember, he left some of his household behind to take care of the palace. His retreat is no slash and burn. He's planning a return. And so when Zadok the priest and all the Levites follow him out of the city with the Ark of the Covenant in verse 24, assuming that the Ark of God's promises should travel with God's promised king, David tells them, no, you're mistaken. Go back. Take the Ark of God back into the city. The Ark of the Covenant of God and the city of God belong together. And so, despite the situation that he seems to be in, despite the his dire straits, David trusts himself to God and his promises. He trusts himself to God's good purposes. And his faith is expressed there at the end of verse 25, do you see? He says, if I find favour in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. David prays, David plans. Trusting all the time to God's good sovereign purposes. David gets it. But what about the others? Do they get it? Verse 27, the king said to Zadok the priest, do you understand? Well, he hadn't, had he? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you and also Abiathar, Jonathan's son. No, Abiathar's son, Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons. Go back to the city with my blessing. Are you sure, David? Do you really want us? Do we really need to go back? Yes, you do. And just in case they miss it, he tells them again, doesn't he? You and Abiathar return with your two sons. Why? Why do you need us to go back with the ark? Well, a plan is forming in David's mind, isn't it? He wants Zadok and Abiathar, Ahimaaz and Jonathan to go with the ark back into the city to be his eyes and ears, to keep him in the loop. So he knows what Absalom and his cronies are up to. So he can get the intelligence, but he's going to need more than just ears and eyes in the city, isn't he? He's going to need a mover and shaker too. And that is who he now enlists to his cause, verse 32. As David reaches the summit of the Mount of Olives, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. So sharing with David and the people his sadness, even despair at everything that was going on. And Hushai becomes David's answer to his most recent prayer in verse 31. You see, David had prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And Hushai was going to be the means God uses to answer that prayer. So rather than have Hushai come with him, David sends him back into the city too to frustrate Ahithophel's counsel. So he says, verse 33, if you go with me, you'll be a burden. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, your majesty, I will be your servant, I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. He says, go, ingratiate yourself to Absalom. Help me frustrate his purposes. So do you see, David has a plan. And he prayed. How his plan would come about, well, that's not clear. He doesn't know that. But as we've seen, he already has a network of people in the city there to help him, Zadok and Abiathar, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. And they can report back to him anything that Hushai hears. And so, verse 37, Hushai, David's confidant, returned to Jerusalem and arrived just as Absalom was entering the city. So the pieces are moving, aren't they? The chess pieces are getting their place on the board. The scene is becoming set as each side takes up their position. It's not clear how things are going to unfold at this point, but the die is cast. And we'll see how things pan out over the next few weeks. But before we get on to that, for this morning, I just think it'd be worth pausing for a moment and reflecting on what we've seen together. What lessons might we draw from this account? Well, first up, I think it's worth reflecting on the relationship we see here between God's sovereignty and human responsibility as it pans out in these events. There's no contradiction between the two. No contradiction in Scripture between asking the Lord to cause something to happen and then working hard to make that very thing come about. There's no conflict, no tension between the sovereignty of God upon which our prayers depend and human responsibility to initiate work to achieve those ends to which we pray. In fact, the opposite's true. So we see in the account this morning, David took the initiative and planned and worked to accomplish precisely that which he'd asked the Lord to do. He prays and then trusts God to act to bring those prayers to fruition. His prayers in line with the promises of God. And if you remember, when David defeated his enemies all the way back in chapter 5, he did so not because he was stronger than his enemies, but because the Lord Almighty was with him. If Hushai succeeds in his task, it won't be because he's just committed himself to it. He will succeed because he has committed himself to the very thing that God himself is committed to. Question. Are you a planner or a prayer? Which is your default setting? Is it to pray or to plan? And then work out how those plans would get fulfilled. If your default is to plan, I have a question for you this morning. Should you be devoting more of your time to prayer? And if prayer is your default in any situation to pray, might you be devoting more time to seeing that prayer fulfilled? You see, they're not mutually exclusive. Now, my guess is that temperamentally, many of us are more activists than prayers. But it shouldn't be a case of one or the other. It's both. We need to be committed to both. Are we a praying church here at Trinity? Or are we a doing church? Where do we fit on the spectrum? Well, of course, we need both, don't we? We need both. So this afternoon, we're having the AGM, Jacob's mentioned that, and a prayer meeting, where we'll share some of the plans for the coming year and beyond. We hope and trust those prayers are in line with God's purposes. We pray that they are. And we will be praying that God will act sovereignly to bring about to completion those plans and purposes if they accord with his will. Plan and pray. Pray and plan. David's complete trust in his Lord didn't make him passive. He worked for what he believed to be right, that was in accordance with God's will. And so should we. That's the first lesson I think we can take from this morning. But there is a second one, I think, and perhaps is even more important. As we see David in his darkest hour, rejected by his own, crossing the Kidron Valley, climbing the Mount of Olives to where the Garden of Gethsemane would one day be, do we perhaps need to appreciate afresh the path trod by David's later and greater son, the Lord Jesus, whose suffering as he took that path, unlike David, had nothing to do with his own sin? He had none, but everything to do with ours. He too was rejected by his own, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He knew that he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. He knew he had to go to the cross. The cross revealing how God would actually be able to put away David's sins, would be able to put away ours, would win forgiveness justly. And those who join him, those who follow Christ, those who would serve God's King, need to go outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. They must join him in his sufferings as Zadok and Ittai and the others did, and serve him. As Paul would say centuries later, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, may God give us the grace and perseverance so to do. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that you are committed to your promises. Thank you that your purposes will never fail despite human wickedness and sin. Thank you that you've even in your sovereign mercy used that wickedness to achieve your purposes. Heavenly Father, we pray we might be those here this morning who do understand your sovereign purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant us, Heavenly Father, repentance and faith and trust in him, that we might reign with him one day. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.